We're going to read this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Jesus and the disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about along the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." I have a great deal of sympathy for the silence of the disciples. Who would want to hear that someone you love is soon to be killed? Wouldn't you rather assume that you had not heard correctly, or that the message must apply to someone else? It's often easier to push aside understanding and live in happy ignorance or denial rather than ask the questions which might yield answers that are too painful to hear. I can readily believe that the disciples were afraid to ask, "Are you talking about yourself, Jesus? What do you mean killed? And if you mean killed as in killed dead, how could you be talking about events that would happen after that? Wouldn't your death mean the end of everything? All hopes and dreams and joy and life?" I can empathize with silence based on fear of facing the future or fear of knowing the truth. I can also appreciate why the disciples would be too embarrassed to answer Jesus' question, "What have you been discussing along the way?" At some level, they must have known that a debate among themselves about which of them was the greatest was not anything that they could be proud to report on. I imagine that they were actually pretty sure that Jesus was not interested in greatness as they were defining it. And so when they were confronted with the question, "What are you spending your time thinking about? What are you talking about? What are you worrying about?" I give them credit for hanging their heads and poking their toes in the dirt. They were caught, and they didn't want to admit that they had been walking along, scheming, planning, and dreaming about their own glory and power and fame. Jesus does not berate the disciples for their silence. However, he does let them know that he is aware of the topic of their argument, and he suggests to them that they need to change their thinking. "If you want to be first in my eyes," he says, "then you need to learn to be last. You need to learn to serve." He takes the child into his arms and indicates that the point of our time here on earth is not to achieve worldly status, but to welcome God into our lives. And the way to welcome God is to welcome those whose society counts as last and least on the scale of importance. In early September, when I was at the conference called Justice and Joy, I heard a follower of Jesus from Africa tell about a time when he, going about business as usual in the way that he had been taught, was stunned into silence and then invited to change his way of thinking. This man was from Zambia, although he now lives in Britain. From a young age, his leadership abilities have been evident, and people in his church have looked to him for guidance. It cannot be easy for him to tell this story, for he is not proud of it. Sorrowfully, he remembers a time when a woman in his church came to him seeking advice about her marriage. She wanted to know if it would be acceptable for her to seek a divorce from her husband. He gave the answer that he had been taught by those who had explained the rules of the church to him. "No, no, sister, you must never divorce your husband. I will do as you say. I will follow your instruction," the woman replied. "But one day soon, you may find me dead." Sure enough, not long after that, the woman with the abusive husband was killed by her husband. Without the support of her church, she had been unable to leave him. Our friend, the young man in leadership, felt sick. He knew he was implicated. And out of his own horrified silence, he began to ask himself this question: what kind of faith would teach that it is better for a woman to die at her husband's hands than to leave her marriage? Thankfully, rather than deciding he should just give up on the church, he decided it was time to start thinking for himself. He was no longer going to accept without question the doctrines and the theology handed to the African church by American missionaries or European colonizers. He was going to embark on his own study of scripture and history of the church. He was going to seek out people with a wider range of opinions and understandings and perspectives. He was going to pursue God's greater truth. The impetus for not automatically accepting the way the dominant voices and influences of the world are trying to shape us comes from Jesus himself. The world has told you that your goal should be to attain higher social class or social standing. The world has told you that your goal should be to attain fame or influence, money or power. And you're buying into it, says Jesus. You're going along through life, even right in my presence, arguing about who is the greatest. But I invite you to turn all of your former understandings upside down. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be close to God, don't be thinking about how you can get near to the king or the president. Look at ways to welcome and care for the little child. The little child who might already be standing right next to you and you haven't even noticed. The suggestion that they may need to change their thinking finally loosens the disciples' tongues. John is the first one to speak. And what he says at first may seem kind of random, but I think actually it's a relevant question. He says, and this is verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Casting out demons was a means of healing. And John was checking with Jesus to see if the disciples had their thinking right on this subject. "We saw some people healing in your name, and we told them to stop because we didn't know them. We didn't know who they were," John states. And implied in the statement is a question. We at least got that right, didn't we? Jesus' answer stretches their understanding yet again. Apparently, previously unknown followers are actually not a problem as far as Jesus is concerned. Jesus said, "Do not stop them, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." And then Jesus goes on to explain that above all, it's important not to stand in the way, not to create obstacles for people, especially little ones, who are coming to believe. That is, who are coming to trust in and form a relationship with Jesus. If we're living out our discipleship in such a way that misrepresents Jesus or sets stumbling blocks in the way of others being able to come to know Jesus for who he is, that's the moment that we, like the first disciples and like the honest and regretful African scholar, should have the sense to be embarrassed, to hang our heads, and then to accept the invitation to change our thinking and change our behavior. A very old story, a story about a man named Akaba, indicates how this might be done. Akaba was a professional thief. He had amassed a large fortune through robbing travelers and honest laborers. He was chief of a whole band of outlaws who would do whatever he said. They had many prisoners whom they starved and treated harshly, while they themselves ate and drank as much as they pleased. It seemed Akaba had everything he could have wanted. But something was nagging at him. Not far from Akaba lived another man called Ben Ahmed. This man lived alone in the desert, eating whatever meager roots and berries the land might provide. Near Ben Ahmed's cave was a little spring, which provided him with all the water he might need to survive. Whenever travelers passed through the desert, he freely gave them water from the spring. When illness came to nearby villages, he would visit from house to house, tending the sick and bringing comfort. His name was known far and wide as a man devoted to God and kind to his fellow creatures. Even Akaba had heard the name of Ben Ahmed. "How can he have a name greater than mine?" Akaba the thief wondered. And so from secret hiding places, Akaba watched Ben Ahmed. "How can he live on so little?" Akaba asked himself. "Why does he seem so content?" The more Akaba studied Ben Ahmed and thought about Ben Ahmed, the more convinced he became that Ben Ahmed possessed something that he himself did not. Finally, Akaba decided to take the direct approach. He went to Ben Ahmed and said, "Look, I have 500 men ready to obey me. I have many slaves at my command. I have a treasure house filled with riches. Tell me how I can add to all these the hope of heaven." Ben Ahmed looked directly at Akaba for some time, and then he took Akaba to a cliff that was steep, ragged, and high. Took him to the bottom of that cliff, and he pointed to three large stones lying on the ground. "Pick up those stones and follow me up this cliff," he said. Akaba picked up the stones, but they were so heavy he could not take even one step. "I cannot follow you with these burdens," he said to Ben Ahmed. "Well, then put down one of the stones," suggested Ben Ahmed. "Hurry after me." Akaba dropped one of the stones, but still he could barely move. "I tell you, it is impossible," called out Ben Ahmed. He called out to Ben Ahmed, who was already halfway up the cliff. "You yourself could not climb with such a load." "Then let go of another stone," Ben Ahmed called back. Akaba quickly released a second stone, and with great difficulty he managed to proceed staggering a little way up the cliff. But after a time he became exhausted and cried out that he could go no further. Ben Ahmed directed Akaba to drop the last stone. As soon as he did so, Akaba was able to run the rest of the way up the cliff to where Ben Ahmed waited. Once Akaba had arrived and caught his breath, Ben Ahmed said, "Akaba, you have three burdens which stand in your way to a better world. Disband your gang of lawless plunderers. Set your prisoners free. Return the wealth you have stolen to its rightful owners. It is easier for you to climb to the top of this cliff carrying three large stones than it is for you to journey toward heaven with ill-gotten power, pleasure paid for by others, and riches that do not belong to you in your possession." The stones that impede us have different names, depending on how we've allowed ourselves to be swayed by influences that have no relation to God, or may even be working to counter God's vision and desires for the world. Whatever their names are, greed, self-righteousness, shame, rage, whatever their names are, we must drop them if our arms are going to be open and available to welcome the child, and our spirits are going to be free to climb toward God. Jesus invites us to move past our fearful, embarrassed silence and into the kingdom of God. It's not necessarily going to be easy, but we have God's word and God's truth to light our way. Holy and gracious God, thank you for teaching us not to hide from you in those moments when we realize that we may have gotten it wrong when it comes to understanding how you want us to live and what you want us to strive for. You know us through and through, O God, as Jesus makes perfectly clear. You know our thoughts. You know our conversations. You know how we're investing our time and our energy. You know our fear. You know our boastfulness. You know our confusion and our sorrows. We thank you for encouraging us not to give up on ourselves or run away from your love. Thank you for showing us that the way forward lies in imitating your gracious welcome and concern for the small and the vulnerable. Show us, Lord, show each of us the things that we need to let go of in order to be able to follow more freely and more fully in your way. We lift our voices now in the prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Giving freely of our time, talent, and resources to God's service brings us near to God and allows us that harvest of peace, contentment, and joy. The ushers will come forward now to receive our offerings and convey them to God's altar.